Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
I have, in my time, known a few Christians who have committed fraud, claiming that they are serving and following the living God and not serving Him or following Him at all, when that's all that matters to God.
Have you ever met someone who said they were a Christian, but then when you actually spent some time around them, you found they weren't living for Christ at all? That's the condition of the nation of Israel as we study the prophet Hosea. Israel was not really following God. They'd committed spiritual fraud. We're in Hosea chapter 7 through 9, and here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, we are again thankful that we can gather together here in your name, open up our Bibles, which are a collection of ancient books, a library of ancient books that have the same theme, even though they are independent. And we are amazed as we take a look at the book of Hosea now, and we see it prophesying the children of Israel going into captivity. We pray that we would have a good understanding as to what it was that Israel did that upset you to the point that you would separate yourself from them and send them into dispersion. Lord, we want to make sure that we don't follow in their footprints. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. One of the things that amazes me is we see God making His case against the nation of Israel for why He's going to bring them into captivity is that God wants them to return to Him with a whole heart. It is identical to what God wants from us today. God doesn't want a pretense of repentance. God wants real repentance. He doesn't want half-hearted service. He wants wholehearted seeking after Him. And that's really what He wanted from Israel. And Israel wouldn't give Him that. Everything that God is going to state that they did that was wrong, God would have forgiven them, reestablished them, and not taken them out of the land had they just gone to Him and sought Him with everything that they had. But they refused to do that. Now, just a reminder of two things. Number one, where we are in history in the book of Hosea. God had established Israel when they came out of Egypt, bringing them to the promised land by Moses. He brought them into the promised land by Joshua, had them established in the land. And then for about 400 years, God used the judges that they would be ruled by them in Israel. And then for another 400 years or so, God had used kings to rule them. We'll talk a little bit more in the middle of our study about kings ruling over Israel. And they have not been taken out of the land when Hosea begins to write this book. They've been established in the land. The judges have ruled over them. The kings have ruled over them. But they have gone completely and totally wayward. They have turned their back upon God. They have served other gods. They have gone to other nations for help instead of turning to the living God. And so now God, who had been married to Israel, is now going to separate Himself from her. He is going to say, I'm going to separate myself. I'm going to put you into dispersion. He's going to disperse them around the world. Now we know that the second thing is that this is an example of God's love, and that we know that God is one day going to restore the nation of Israel to them. That even though they have been so bad, which is why we have these four chapters and the two before it, of God making His case against Israel, they have been so bad, but no matter how bad they've been, God is going to bring them back again. And it speaks of the incredible love that God has for you and me. That no matter how bad you are, God will still bring you back in, and He will forgive you if you will turn to Him with all of your heart. Now, in the midst of this giant section in the book of Hosea, where God, as a very thorough lawyer, is making His case against them, point by point, line by line. In fact, for us, as we study these six or seven chapters together, it gets a little bit monotonous in the middle of this study because God's just again laying His case against them, laying His case against them. But in the middle of it, in chapter 6, in verse 1, He actually takes a break from laying that case and speaks about their restoration. Let's read that really quick. It says, come and let us return to the Lord. For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us. After 2 days he will receive us, and the third day he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. So God is revealing to them the reason he tears them, the reason that he strikes them, is that he will one day restore them. It is for the purpose of restoration that God wants to bring Israel back. You know, I found that interesting as I thought that through. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're told about marriage and divorce. The Bible says if Jesus had taught us that if a man and a woman are married, they are not to separate, of course, unless there's been sexual immorality involved. But then he goes on to say, but if you do separate, then remain unmarried. So he leaves a door open for, I think we could fit any number of things into there. For, I think, in our day, drug addiction, physical abuse. I think there's reasons for separation, but in those reasons of separation, you remain single. You know, I'm not going to live in this situation, but I'm going to remain single. And then God says, or be restored. It's the same way that God wants to be restored to Israel. God separates himself from Israel, but God will one day restore that relationship to himself. And he reveals that in the beginning of chapter 6. Now, when we get back to chapter 7, he's right back at it again. Here we go. He's making the case against Israel, all right? Verse 1 of chapter 7. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria. God says, I would have healed them had things really been like they looked like they were. But the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered. Now, if you've been following us in the book of Hosea, you will have noticed that God uses Ephraim as a word for Israel. God replaces Israel with the word Ephraim. Thought it would be good for us to understand why. Ephraim is the land had been divided into the 12 tribes of Israel. Ephraim is the tribe, the plot of land that was given to Ephraim is where Samaria was. Samaria is the capital of Israel. Jerusalem is the capital of Judah. Remember, they're living in a divided nation, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, the 2 southern tribes of Judah. Jerusalem is the capital of Judah. Samaria is the capital of Israel. There you remember during the story of Elijah, Elijah goes to Samaria and he confronts King Ahab, who's ruling from Samaria. All right, so Samaria, it's basically smack dab in the middle of Israel. And Ephraim is, again, their area is smack dab in the middle of the nation of Israel. Throughout the book of Hosea, he uses Ephraim as a word for Israel. And we kind of get it here. The iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered and the wickedness of Samaria, that's the capital. That's the source of the infection. It has come from the leaders in Samaria, and it has infected the entire land of Israel through Ephraim. So he makes reference to Ephraim. He goes on to say then in the rest of verse 1, for they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers take spoils outside. What do you do when you commit fraud? You lie. You say one thing when you have another intention altogether. So God's making a case against Israel that they had declared that they were serving and following and living for the living God. But in fact, they had committed fraud. I have, in my time, known a few Christians who have committed fraud, claiming that they are serving and following the living God and not serving him or following him at all, when that's all that matters to God. It doesn't matter the outward appearance. It doesn't matter that you go to church. It doesn't matter that you read your Bible. It doesn't matter that you tithe. It doesn't matter that you pray. It doesn't matter whatever other thing you're baptized. What matters is your heart really serving him? They'd gone through the motions, but they'd committed fraud. By the way, when I think about that, it's like, what's the use? If you're not really serving God, why go through all the motions? Why not just be an honest person? Why not just say, you know what? I don't believe it. I'm not living it. Why pretend like you believe it? It's like drinking coffee with no caffeine and no sugar. What's the use? All right, that's my opinion anyway. Verse 11. Ephraim also is like, I don't know why I went to 11. Let's go to 2 instead. You could tell I'm antsy to get past this section of Hosea and into the end, which is great. Anyway, but nevertheless, that's verse 2. They do not consider their hearts. They remember all of their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. So in the evil of the nation of Israel, they're actually making the kings and the princes happy. And we've already seen God judging the kings and the princes of Israel. Verse 4, they are like adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened in the day of our king. Princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepared their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, he burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like the oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake that is unturned. So he uses this analogy of a baker that stokes an oven. He puts the cake in. He goes to sleep at night. He doesn't turn it, and it just cooks on one side. That's the idea. Ephraim is this cake. Israel, remember, Ephraim, Israel. Israel is this cake that has been burned, and it's been unturned. But he does not know it. He has no clue that he's really just destroyed. It's like a bad burned cake that nobody knows it's bad and burned. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, and yet he doesn't know it. He's like a half-burned cake and doesn't know it. He's got all these gray hairs popping up, and he's clueless about it. He just thinks everything is just like it always has been. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face. But they did not return to the Lord, nor seek him for all of this. God heated up an oven like a guy who heats an oven and goes to bed and sleeps. Israel's put into the oven. He's like a half-burned cake, and he doesn't know it, and he doesn't consider it. And even though he's like this half-burned cake, he doesn't return and seek after God. In other words, we could put it this way. God's turned up the heat on Israel. And the heat's up, but they don't know it. They don't turn in the midst of the heat, and they don't follow him. I have learned, not everything bad that happens to us is from God, but sometimes they are. Sometimes God is disciplining us. Sometimes God uses sickness to slow us down, to have us reflect. Not all of it is that case, but sometimes it is. Whenever I face difficulties, hardships, sickness, whenever I find myself going to God first and saying, is this from you? It's not always from, him. God can use it for the good, right? Because God can use everything that we go through for his good. But I want to make sure, is this from you? Are you speaking to me about something? That was Israel. The heat had been turned up, but they still didn't seek God in the midst of that difficulty. We all know people like that, don't we? We see God stirring them up, and yet they still will not turn and seek the Lord. Then we get to verse 11. Ephraim also is like a silly dove. Interesting analogy, isn't it? Like some just silly dove flying around without sense. They call to Egypt. You can see that Hosea, can't you see him looking and seeing some dove flying around? Like, what is that bird doing? That's like Israel. They're just flying around. No sense at all. Ephraim is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They call to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chasten them according to what their congregation has heard. God's saying, I am bringing difficulties and hardships against Israel. They're like a silly dove flying around. They're flying to Assyria. They're flying to Egypt. It's interesting that they fly to these two nations instead of turning to the living God. And these are the two nations that they're going to go into captivity into. Remember, Assyria comes and takes them into captivity. And Jeremiah, you remember those of you who studied Jeremiah with us? Remember that when they were taken into captivity, Jeremiah went unwillingly with a group of people down to Israel, to the area of Memphis, not Tennessee, but of Egypt, and they were kept there. They were brought into captivity in these two places. Verse 12, Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. All right, let's go to 13, actually. Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They do not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their bed. God said, I chastened them, and now they're wailing upon their bed, and they do not cry out to me. What a sad state that no matter what God does in chastening us to bring us back, that we wouldn't come back like Israel. They assemble together for grain, for new wine. They rebel against me. Though I discipline and strengthen their arms, yet they devise evil against me. God says, even though I discipline them or I strengthen them, they still devise evil against me, no matter what God does. The Bible says it's the goodness of God that brings repentance. God disciplines us to correct us. God also is good to us and strengthens us to correct us. And no matter what God did, whether disciplining them or strengthening them, they still didn't follow after him. He goes on to say then, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. So they return to Israel, but they don't return to the Most High. They are like a treacherous bow. Now, that's an interesting analogy, isn't it? You can imagine a bow that doesn't shoot straight. You don't want to go to war with somebody with a treacherous bow. You don't want to be next to them or in front of them if their bow's not going to shoot true. It's like, boom, oh, sorry, you know. That's the idea. Israel's like a treacherous bow. God has designed them to be a sign to the nations of his mercy, grace, and love, and they've misfired. Now the nations around them even blaspheme God because Israel is a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword. For the crushing of their tongue, they shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Over the next two chapters, especially chapter 9, he's going to speak of the horrors of them being taken into captivity. You remember Jeremiah did a tremendous job of drawing a picture of the horrors that they would face. Jeremiah wept and cried as he said, your children will be taken from your arms. They will be killed in front of your eyes. Your wives and your children will be raped in front of you. As Jeremiah called out to them, and he was the weeping prophet, he wept and he cried because they would not listen but continued to march into the arms of the Assyrians. When we study Jonah, we talk about the brutality of the people of Nineveh. Have you ever gone through a study in Jonah? You remember that it was the Ninevites who used to cut off people's hands and feet when they would catch them in battle. They would cut off soldiers' hands and feet, cauterize them with fire, and then leave them to die. You would die of exposure. You would die of dehydration because you couldn't feed yourself. Just a horrible state. They would put hooks in the jaws of their enemies and drag them behind them and bring them into their cities in conquest. They would kill and heap the heads up and just piles of human heads. They were a brutal people. These were the ones that Jonah said, I knew you'd have mercy on them if I went to them and preached. You know who they are, the Ninevites? They're the Assyrians. They're the very ones that eventually, Jonah was caught about 100 years ago before this, they're the very ones who would eventually go into Israel and bring them into captivity. So God begins now to talk to them about the difficulty that they will face when they are brought into captivity. It's not a pretty picture. It isn't them, you know, kind of easily being taken out of Israel and living a comfortable life in Assyria or a comfortable life in Egypt or a comfortable life eventually for Judah in Babylon. There would be brutality that they would face because of it. He goes on to say then, set the trumpet to your mouth, verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1, he shall come like an eagle. Now, he's speaking of the Assyrian king who will come. It's actually someone who is called a Sennacherib, which is an office that comes and attacks Israel. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue them. In the midst of them being taken captive, they're now going to turn to God and cry out, God, I know you, but they don't know him at all. It goes on in verse 4. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. Now you remember that Israel wanted a king, but God didn't want them to have a king. Remember that? Remember that God had said in the law that he wanted to be their king, that they would not have kings like other nations, but that he would be their king. So God was ruling over them, and he was using the judges to judge them, and Samuel was the last of the judges. Samuel was a judge. Samuel was a prophet. We could call him Sam if we wanted to, had two sons who were jerks. They weren't worthy of following after. So God was going to have to raise up someone else in their place to judge Israel because Samuel's sons were not going to be able to do it. So Israel, instead of relying upon the Lord to raise up a leader for them, Israel says, we want to be like the nations around us. Give us a king to rule over us. Samuel's extremely angry at them, and Samuel goes and prays. And God says to Samuel, Samuel, don't be heartbroken, don't be angry, because they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. I'm going to give them a king. But you tell them that if they demand a king, that king's going to take their sons into war, they're going to lose their sons because of it. He's going to take their daughters into his own harem, and they're going to lose their daughters because they have demanded this king. Samuel went back to him and told him, and they cried out, give us the king, give us the king. And even though there were some great times with kings, and even though it is on the throne of David that Jesus will actually set and rule and reign, God didn't want it that way from the beginning. And so he had some great times with Solomon, he had some great times with David, but there were always abuses among the kings. You had David, his 300 wives. You had Solomon, his 700 wives and concubines, and the accumulation of horses, the accumulation of wealth, which none of them were supposed to do, but they ended up doing it. The lesson here is, if God doesn't want something for you, then you don't want it, even if you want it, if you follow what I'm saying. Even though you want it, God didn't want it for you, then you don't want it. If you're young here and you're thinking about a guy and you think, I don't know, you know, maybe God didn't want them for me, but I want him. Listen, you don't want him. Trust me. If God doesn't want him for you, same with a gal. You don't want him if God doesn't want her for you. Pastor Chuck talked about a girl that he knew when he was in high school that he wanted to marry and kind of the unanswered prayer kind of thing. And he ran into her years later. And it's really funny with Pastor Chuck saying this, but he said, time had just not been kind to her. And he says, I am so glad that God did not answer that prayer. And remember Balaam. Balaam, what an example of someone who pushed through. The Moabite sent a messenger to Balaam and said, come and curse God's people. And Balaam, instead of saying, no, I can't curse God's people, Balaam says, let me ask him. Let me see what he says. Maybe he'll say yes. So Balaam goes in. Can you imagine this prayer? God, I just wanted to come to you and ask you if I could go curse your people. God says no. And he goes back out and says, sorry, guys. God said no. And they go, too bad. We have a lot of money here, gold and riches that you could have had. And Balaam says, well, spend the night. I'll ask him again tomorrow. We'll see if he changes his mind. He goes back in and he prays, God, can I curse your people? And God says, go ahead and go. Now, isn't that interesting? God says no at first, but then God says, go ahead and go. Now, when God changes his mind, it is not a good thing.
We hope that Practical Christian Living helps you to live God's Word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com. where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.